When I was just a young child coming to church, we learned a song. We sang it in Sunday school. We sang it at camps. We sang it at vacation Bible school. The wise man built his house upon a rock. How many of you remember that song? I'm not going to try to sing it this morning. I thought about it. I really did. I don't know because of emotions with it and everything. The wise man built his house upon a rock. And then the rains came down and the floods came up. What happened to the rock? What happened to the house? Stood firm. No, the one on the rock stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And the rains came down and the floods came up. And the house on the sand went splat. I remember doing that as a kid. Splat. So we build our lives, we build our homes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what stands firm. That's what stands firm. This is actually from a parable. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. This is a parable that Jesus taught. It was a part of his teaching and what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. But look at verse 24. We see these very ideas from this song came right out of this teaching. Verse 24 says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." What Jesus points out here, what the difference between building on the sand and building on the rock is those who hear the Word of God and do it are wise. Those who may hear the Word of God but don't obey the Word, don't do the Word. He says they're like fools. They built their houses upon the sand and it's going to do nothing but wash away. If you would turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 this morning, the Apostle Paul stresses these same ideas this morning. The need for us as believers to be established in the faith. Established in the faith. Let's read this passage beginning in verse 1, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes and he says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Paul begins this section with the words that he's talking about a conflict. He says, "I want you to know, I want you to understand what a great conflict I have for you." He's writing to the saints, the believers who are at Colossae, but he also includes the church at Laodicea. And he says, "And not just those churches, but as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And that's recorded in the Word of God, so it's applicable to us today. These are words that are written to us today for us to learn from as well. But he says, "I have a great conflict for you." The word for conflict is the Greek word agon. It's where we get our English word agony. It speaks of a struggle, a striving, a great exertion as you are engaged in an athletic contest or even a warfare. It's an agony. We talk about people working so hard or struggling so hard or suffering so much that they're in agony. Paul says, I have this agony for you. I think it speaks of the fact that as we live this Christian life, we're engaged in a spiritual warfare. We have an enemy that is very powerful. Satan himself is the adversary, our adversary, the devil. And so we're engaged in this, and we need to put on the whole armor of God. But the whole Christian life is described as this spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. So Paul was certainly at the forefront of that. He was preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and people were building on that. And I guarantee you, Satan fought against that. He says, "I have a great conflict for you." And, as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so he says, you know, I want you to know that. I want you to understand how much I'm concerned about you. Because think about this. Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians because he knew that they were hearing a lot of false teaching. They were being bombarded with false teaching. They were hearing that Jesus Christ is not very God. They were hearing that that he's not the very Son of God, that he may be an angelic being or a spirit being of some sort, or some would say he was just a man. They were also hearing that his work on the cross of Calvary, his death on Calvary for our sins and his resurrection, was not enough to save anyone. That you had to do some sort of works or ordinances or rituals or something in order to be saved. And so they're hearing some very dangerous teaching. And so that's one of the reasons he's so conflicted with this. And that's why he was striving. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. He was striving. Look at verse 28, in fact. He says, "Him we preach, warning every man." Notice that comes first. "Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." And to this end, he says, "I also labor." And then he says, "Striving." That's being in agony again. That's that same word. Being in agony according to his working, which works in me mightily. Very likely part of his struggle, part of his conflict, was laboring together and striving together in prayers for them. He hadn't seen them. He hadn't had a chance to preach to them or to teach them. He wrote the letter, and that's a part of it. But he must have prayed for them every day. He must have prayed for them earnestly and strove and this conflict for them and his worry about their spiritual warfare. Then look at verse 2. His desire was this, number 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. The word hearts speaks of our very inner being. It includes the mind. Sometimes we think of the hearts and we just think of the emotions. It's just our emotions being stirred. No, this is the mind. This is the thinking. This is your whole inner being. He says, "I want your hearts to be encouraged." You know, when you're faced with a lot of false teaching and a lot of opposition, and that must have been the case at Colossae, it can get discouraging at times. It can get hard, especially if you're having to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so people sometimes get discouraged. They get down a little bit. And Paul wrote, and he says, "I want your hearts to be encouraged." The word for encouraged there means comforted. It means consoled. It means I want you to have the support that you need. It's the very word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit when he's called the comforter. Or the helper, the one who comes alongside of us and is there to help us, to encourage us, to beseech us to live for the Lord. He says, "I want your hearts to be encouraged. I want them to be comforted. I want them to be helped through this struggle that you're going through." Now, how does that happen? He says, "I want them to be knit together." Your hearts have been knit together. And they are being knit together. And I think that's important. He uses hearts plural here because he's talking about this assembly of believers at Colossae. And as believers gathering together to worship the Lord and to study His Word and so forth and to serve the Lord together, this the importance in our lives of unity becomes so important. You know, we need to realize that we are in this together. We are in this struggle, this warfare, this conflict together. We don't live independently of one another. We are members of one another. As members of the church, the body of Christ, you're members of a living organism, the church. And we're there to help and support each other. And our hearts are knit and compacted and united together in God's love. And that work is carried out by the Holy Spirit, who pours out God's love in our hearts. False teaching is something that's very divisive. It splits churches. It splits Christians. We see so many splits in Christianity today, in Christendom today, because of false teaching, because of differences in views and differences of beliefs and teaching. And Satan is at work there. He wants to split churches apart because it hinders their work, it hinders their testimony, it hinders their worship, it hinders the teaching of God's Word. And he knows that, and so that's one of the things that he does. Unity among the believers, unity in the church, unity in the church, the body of Christ, is vital for our hearts being encouraged in the work of the Lord, our hearts being encouraged and strengthened. And love, the love of God is what unites us. To know that we're all loved by God, to know that God's love has been poured out in our hearts and we can show forth that love to one another. You know, when one of us is hurting, it's so encouraging to me to look around and see how many people in our congregation reach out to that person with phone calls, with visits, with cards, with gifts or flowers, with prayers. And let people know that we're thinking about you. We're praying for you. You're not going through this alone. When one person in the body weeps, we weep together. When one person rejoices, we glorify God for that. So we need that unity. And the love of God is what unites and ties and knits our hearts together. I love the way he puts it there. It's not just that we're united. We're knit together. We're a part of each other. And that's got to be encouraging us. Now, it also says this. Attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Full assurance. And he describes this as wealth, as riches. All riches, the wealth, the abundance of full assurance. That's something that not all Christians have. Not all people have full assurance. They simply don't. I mean, you ask sometimes people, you know, are you going to heaven? If you were to die, would you go to heaven? And one of the sad responses that I hear oftentimes is, well, I hope so. I hope so. You don't know? How can you not know? And so, they don't have any assurance of what's going to happen to them in the future. They don't have any assurance of knowing that they are a child of God, knowing that if they die, they're going to go to be with the Lord, knowing that heaven is going to be their eternal home, knowing that they have eternal life. They don't have any assurance of that. He says, I want you to have the riches, the wealth, the abundance of what it means to be fully assured, being sure of something, being absolutely convicted and persuaded that this is true because God has promised it. He says, this is what you can have. But notice how it comes, the full assurance of understanding. The word understanding is kind of the idea of putting everything together. I was talking to somebody this morning about our Sunday school class. We've been studying Romans chapter 11. And their comment was that, you really can't understand Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 unless you have a full grasp of God's eternal plan and purpose that's revealed in all the Scriptures. And I said, that's really true because it fits in. It's a part of it. We're dealing with the sovereignty of God in those chapters. And the sovereignty of God and how He's worked out that eternal purpose. Well, that's sort of the idea of understanding. It's sort of being able to put everything together. Now, that doesn't mean that we're saying we're going to have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. You don't have all the answers. The only one who has all the answers is God. Okay? But to be able to see and understand that God has an eternal purpose, and a purpose that He's accomplished, and He's worked it out through the Lord Jesus Christ and through His finished work on Calvary, that helps us to understand the Scriptures. That helps us to understand. And when we have an understanding of the things of God, it gives us assurance. When we understand the nature of God, that God is faithful, that God is true, that God is holy and righteous, all-knowing, that all of those things work together, we can trust Him, then that gives us the assurance. False teaching, the cults, religious systems based on works, they had no assurance in their hearts. So many false teachings, and sadly, many churches these days are based on some sort of system of works, a religious system of works that says you've got to join this church, and you've got to go through this ritual or that ritual, or keep this ordinance or that ordinance, or you've got to give this money to the church, or you've got to do these good works and support these charities, and the list goes on and on of all the things you've got to do. Or maybe it's just you've got to do the best you can or keep the Ten Commandments. You base your eternal destiny on that. I can understand why you have no assurance. Because you can't do it. You can't keep those things. You can't do everything. You can't live a perfect sinless life. You want to go back under the law? To go under the law means you're under the curse of the law. Because it's a curse that is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And to go under the law means you've got to do everything perfectly. Can you do that? Can I do that? Nobody can do that. We are sinners by nature. We simply don't have the capability of doing that. False teachers teach that that's what you've got to do. That's why there's no assurance there. You want to witness to a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door. One of the areas probably that would be effective in talking to them about is the fact that you have absolute assurance in your heart that you know you're going to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. They don't have that. They don't have that assurance. And if you shared that with them, that might be a way that they would listen to you. How could I have that? Because I'm sure that's something they'd love to have. That gives us a great benefit, a great peace in our hearts to know we have full assurance and understanding of the things of God. Abraham was described as a man who had full assurance. It says about Abraham, he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. You see, that's why we can have assurance, because we believe in a God who's able to perform and to do everything He's promised. What He has promised, He's able to do, and we can trust Him. Going back, look at what it says. It says, the full assurance of understanding unto the knowledge of the mystery of God. the knowledge of the mystery of God. The word for knowledge there means the word full knowledge. Precise, accurate, full knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Jesus Christ. This is understanding God's eternal purpose, which He has accomplished and purposed in Jesus Christ, including the mystery of Christ. Now, we've looked at that the last 2 weeks, so I don't want to go back over that again, but the last verses of chapter 1 describe this mystery that was made known to Paul. It is God's plan and purpose for this present dispensation of His grace. It is what God is doing today as He's building the church, the body of Christ. It is based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was kept secret in past ages, but it's now been fully unveiled and we can know it. And we need to have a full knowledge of God, and that includes understanding and seeing what God is doing today. His marching orders for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, are going to be found in that truth, in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 3, Colossians 2:3. He says, in Him, and that's going back to Christ, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden away in Him. False teachers, false cults, religions, and so forth often claim that they have some sort of additional truth or additional knowledge that you need to know. Something that they have added, something that's extra biblical that must be understood and must be obeyed. The Jews had their traditions. They didn't have just the Old Testament scriptures, the law, and the Psalms, and the prophets. They also had their traditions. Originally, it was only passed down orally, but eventually it was written down. They have today the Talmud. That's almost as important to them, if not more important to them, than the scriptures themselves. And they stress that. They did in Jesus' day, and they still do today, the traditions. The Gnostics of Paul's day, first and second century, they believed that they were given a special knowledge that nobody else had. In order to know what they knew, you had to be initiated into their group or into their cult. The Mormons, they've added the Book of Mormon. They think another testament of Jesus Christ. Islam has the Quran, and the list goes on and on. Things that have been added to the Word of God. And so what he's telling us right here is an answer to false teachers. In Christ, he says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the wisdom and knowledge that's been given by God is found in His Word. And we have in this book a completed revelation from God. Paul said that back in chapter 1. When he talks about the truth that was given to him, he says it was given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God, to fill it up or to complete it. Which tells us that this book is complete. There's nothing else need to be added to it. And this truth, this knowledge, this wisdom, he says, centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of truth. He is the author of this book. And He is the subject of truth, all truth. It centers on Him. All the scriptures, Old Testament, Gospels, Acts, Epistles, the Revelation, it all centers around Him. It's all about Him. It testifies of me, He told His disciples. What's interesting about it is He calls it hidden. Well, why would it be hidden if it's been revealed? Interesting statement. Why would it be hidden? It's not hidden in the sense that it's secret. It's hidden in the sense that it's treasure. Oftentimes we talk about treasure and it's hidden treasure. Well, if you're going to find hidden treasure, what have you got to do? You got to search for it. You got to seek for it. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. I was introduced to this chapter when I was just a young man by an older friend, and I've always appreciated him sharing this with me, and I've always treasured this passage of Scripture because of what it says and what it says that I need to do. Look at verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit of a long passage here, but these are the words of wisdom that Solomon was used of God to give to his son, and I think you can apply it in a sense of saying this is the wisdom that God gives to us as His children. Look at verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart, and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. When you look at this word that God has given to us, this wonderful book, the Word of God, then we need to take the attitude that Solomon gives to his son to take. We need to treasure it. We need to receive it. We need to treasure it within us. We need to incline our ear and listen to it. We need to apply our hearts to understand it. We need to cry out for discernment. Father, help me to understand this and understand this. Lift up our voice for understanding. We need to seek it as silver, and we need to search for it as we're searching for hidden treasures. Because in this book and in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is what we need. Go back with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul realized the danger that these saints at Colossae face, and that we face as well. And Paul said these things for this purpose. This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. I want to make sure that you are not deceived with persuasive words. That's why I'm telling you these things. The word deceive means literally to reason beside. It carries two different ideas, but they're related. Number one, it means to reason and to reckon or think about things in an erroneous way, to make judgments based on false information, to do something that's beside the truth. If it's beside the truth, it's not true. It's false. Okay? That's the first part. But it also means to reason and reckon somebody and draw them away from the truth, to deceive them, the idea of deceiving them. And how do they do it? Look at verse 4. I don't want anybody to deceive you with persuasive words. Persuasive words or persuasive speech. And certainly Satan works that way, does he not? Satan presents things in a way that's appealing to man. He knows that. He's a very intelligent being. Our enemy is a very intelligent enemy. And his servants are intelligent. And they come and present themselves and present their message, even though it's a false message, they present it in an appealing way. Because they want you to listen to it. They want you to follow it. They want you to be led astray and led away from the truth. That's exactly what his intent is. So persuasive speech is interesting speech. Sometimes it's eloquent speech, words that are very eloquent. You might even say it's a very slick presentation, almost like that sometimes of a salesman puts together. And that's kind of what they are. They're selling a lie. They're selling the lie. And so they present it in a way that can be. It's reasonable sounding. Oftentimes it's very reasonable sounding what they say. And they've got arguments, and arguments that have some level of probability to them, at least in their minds. All of it from the human standpoint, though. You'll see that these false teachers, these deceivers, will look at things and reason with things, but only from a human standpoint. In other words, leaving God out of it pretty much altogether. And it sounds good. But it can sound good and sound eloquent and be reasonable and be very persuasive and still be false. It can be false. And that's what it is. It's not in accord with the wisdom and the truth of God's Word. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power and wisdom of God. And that's the only preaching that's valid, is when we preach the Word of God. You preach the truth of God's Word and preach in accordance with the wisdom of God's Word. These deceivers do not do that. Now, look at verse 5. Going back to verse 5, Colossians, Paul says, he was happy about one thing. He says, though I am absent in the flesh, I'm not with you, never met you before. He says, I'm with you in spirit. I'm with you in spirit. He wasn't there with them. He'd heard about them. He'd heard about them from Epaphras. He'd heard about their faith. He'd heard about their love. He'd heard about how they were living their lives, and those things were good. What he had heard so far about them was good. He says, rejoicing. He says, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith. Two terms that he uses there are actually military terms. The word good order is a military term. It talks about troop order or troop arrangements. You know how troops sometimes they'll gather up in formations. They'll line up in formations. They'll march in formations. So that's good order. You need that when you go into battle. I was never in the service and so forth, but reading about tactics and so forth and strategy of warfare, and you need to be orderly about it and movement orderly and so forth. And he says, I'm happy to see that right now your order is good. Your order is good. You know, God is the author, not of confusion, but of order. When you look at false teaching, false teachers, cults, oftentimes that it's confusing. It's the opposite of order. It's confusion. Especially when you start, if you really look at and analyze what they say and what they teach, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit together. And they don't really care if it does or not. All they're trying to do is draw you away from the truth of God. That's all Satan really wants to do. He doesn't care what lie he draws you into, or as long as it's away from the truth of God's Word, away from the truth and wisdom of God. And so there's confusion. It brings confusion of mind and life. He says, I'm glad to see that there's no confusion, and you're living and walking and serving God in an orderly fashion. And also, he says, I'm rejoicing to see the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The word steadfastness is also a military term. It means having a solid battlefront. A battlefront that can resist any charge. A battlefront that stands against the enemy. You know, that's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we want to be able to stand against this powerful enemy that we fight against. And having done all to stand, that's why he says, gird yourself with the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. He says, so far, they were steadfast in their faith. They were firm. They were not moved away from the faith and the truth of God by the false teaching that they were hearing. It's sad today to see so many people, so many Christians, so many churches that are moving away from the truth of God's Word. There are denominations that used to be pretty fundamental in their teaching and their doctrinal statements today that have moved away from the truth of God's Word and begun to deny fundamental truths, things like the virgin birth, the miracles, the resurrection, the deity of Christ. You believe, you think that's how can they do that? But they are. That movement is there, and Satan certainly is behind it. That had not happened in Colossae, and he was rejoicing in that. The Colossian saints, so far, things were going well. He had heard about their faith. They were steadfast in their faith. They had not succumbed to the false teaching that was so prevalent around them. Look at verse 6. And then he tells them this. He gives them a command. Here is what you need to do. Here is my directive, my command to you as saints. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What a beautiful verse of Scripture. What a wonderful piece of instruction. That if we could just remember this and think about what it means and put it into practice every day, it would make such a difference in our lives. As you, in the same manner that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, you are to walk and conduct yourself on a daily basis. Your daily walk is to be in that same way. Now, how did you receive Him? And the word there means to receive Him personally. You receive instruction, you receive Him personally by faith. We receive salvation, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior by God's grace. It's His gift to us. He has given us the gift of eternal life through His Son, through that finished work that He accomplished on the cross of Calvary for us. And how do we receive that gift? How does that gift become ours? How do we appropriate it and make it ours? We receive it in one way and one way only, and that's simple faith, by faith. To believe the gospel, to believe that Christ died on the cross of Calvary for your sins, to believe that He was buried and that He rose again after 3 days, to trust and rely completely upon Him and that gift and that salvation that He's provided to save you from your sins. When you do that, you're saved. Now, what else is involved in that? If you're going to receive it by faith, something else is implied in that statement. Something is implied based on Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Where does faith come from? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? They heard the Word of God, and they believed it. You see, that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when He basically gave that parable about the wise man building his house on the rock. Those who hear the Word of God and believe, and are obedient to the Word of God, what He says. He says, that's how we were saved. We believed what God says. See, God says today, salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saved us. It's by grace. It's through faith. Simple. And belief. Our walk, our daily life, our daily conduct, same way. Same way you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, you live that same way. Our service as believers, our lives for Christ, is the same way. We walk how? By God's grace. We live each day of our lives by God's grace. God's grace not only saves us and keeps us, God's grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. God's grace sustains us through anything you face, any trial you face. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, prayed three times for God to take it away. What did he say? What was the answer every time? My grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. That's all you need. Rest in the grace of God. We live by faith. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. He says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We walk each day by faith. I can't, you know, do anything in the flesh to live the Christian life any more than I could do it to save myself. So I walk by faith. And if it's going to be by faith, what does it imply? That I've got to spend time in God's Word. That I hear the Word of God daily. Take it in. Drink it in. Feed on the Word of God. Be like that man who takes in the Word of God and meditates upon it daily and grows and produces in his life. Who do they receive? As you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord. There's his title right there. Christ Jesus the Lord. You could say the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a man. Not just a teacher. Not just a philosopher. Not just a religious leader. Certainly not just an angel or a spirit being, as the Gnostics would teach. But the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. He is Israel's Messiah, anointed by God to be their king. But he's also very God. The word Lord speaks about his deity, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one we receive. That's the one by whom we walk. Look at verse 7, though. Verse 7 says, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You have already been rooted in him like a tree. It's something that took place when you trusted Christ as Savior. You remain rooted in him today. That's still true. The roots that we have in him are firm and deep. But the other thing is, not only are we rooted in him, we stay rooted in him, but we are continually being built up in him. Kind of like a building. You build on a foundation. Our lives are being built up, or they should be. And we have a solid and a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. In fact, there is no other foundation than that which is laid, and that's Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. And what we see in that is that we need to continually grow and mature and be built up spiritually as believers. See, that's a problem if you don't. You look at the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a mess. Read the letters that he wrote, both letters to them, especially the first letter. That church was in total disarray. Why? Because he says, I'd like to talk to you as if you were mature believers. And he says, but I can't. He says, you're nothing more than babes in Christ. You're fleshly and carnally minded, and you haven't grown up hardly at all. He says, I'd like to have gone a little deeper with you in spiritual things, but I had to keep it limited to Christ and him crucified because that's all you could take. You see, we need to be growing. We are to grow up into him who is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's the one we have been rooted in, and he's the one that we're to be continually built up in. How does this happen? Look at the statement there in verse 7. Rooted and built up in him, established, being established in the faith. When you look at that expression, the faith, it's not talking about our faith or our belief in him. It's talking about that body of truth that we put our faith in. The Word of God, what we're talking about. In particular, the truth that was given to the Apostle Paul for us today is the faith. He talked about, you know, in latter days, he says, many are going to depart from the faith. He says, we need to be nourished up in the words of the faith. That's in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 6. Nourished up in the words of the faith. Here, he says, we need to be established in the faith. That word established means we need to be firm. We need to be consistent. We need to be unwavering. And this is something that has to happen continuously. You're continuously being established in the faith. Now, look at the next statement. We were established in the faith, the truth of God's Word. Why is this important? Look at me in Ephesians chapter 4 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 14. He says that we should no longer be children. And the word could be translated infants. Tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine or teaching by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. What he says in that verse is there are men out there who are crafty, they're tricky, and they're plotting deceitfully to lead you astray. He says, I don't want you to be like infants, children, who are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of teaching that comes along. There are people that are like that. There are Christians who listen to anybody who teaches on radio or TV. And I guarantee you, they're not all teaching the same thing, and so they're bounced about from one thing to another, one idea to another. That's why it's important that we be established in the faith in order that we could grow up. Verse 15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ." The word "speaking the truth" literally means truthing. It means having your whole life, everything about your Christian life, based on the truth of God's Word. And it permeates every aspect of our lives. When our lives are filled with truth and filled with love, then we grow. It's important that we be established in the faith. And he says, as you, going back to Colossians, he says, as you have been taught. There is not as much emphasis these days on the teaching of God's Word as there used to be. A lot of evangelism still preaching the gospel, and that's wonderful. Wonderful, and the gospel truly is preached in its truth. But there's not as much emphasis on teaching. You look at Paul's ministry when he traveled. He would always go back to every city and every church that he established to make sure that the people there were established in the faith. What was he doing? Teaching the Word of God. He preached the gospel. They believed and they were saved. What do they need now? They needed to be taught the Word of God. They need to continue to grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word in order that they would have a full assurance, in order that they would have comfort and encouragement. You need to be established in the faith. Paul, when he wrote in Titus chapter 1, he talked about the need for appointing elders, bishops, deacons in the church. And he says they need to be those who know the Word of God, who are established and sound in their doctrine, sound in the faith, so that they can preach and teach the Word of God, because that's what needs to be done in churches. That's why we assemble together. We assemble here to worship the Lord, to give praise and honor and thanks to Him, but we also gather together to spend time studying His Word so that we can grow, so that we can be established in the faith, so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Going back to Colossians 2, notice the last thing he says in verse 7. He says, as you have been taught, he says, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. The word abounding, I think, here is the idea that we grow more and more deeply in God's Word. Look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. This was written to Hebrew believers, but the principle applies to us as well. He's talking to these Hebrews. In fact, not all of them were believers. This is what he says to them. Look at verse 11, starting in verse 11. He says, of whom we have much to say. He says, and it's hard to explain to you since you have become dull of hearing. He's writing to these Hebrews. He says, but it's hard to explain these things to you because you've become dull of hearing. You're not listening to the Word anymore. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Think about that. Who only drinks milk instead of solid food? Babies, infants. In other words, what do they need to do? You need to grow up. You need to grow up. He says, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who are mature. He says, that is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You see, to be established in the faith, to grow and mature in your knowledge of the Word of God, in your relationship and your walk with the Lord, what that does is that by reason of use, I've underlined that in my Bible, by reason of use, using the things you've learned, putting into practice the things you've learned, he says you have your senses exercised so that you can discern both good and evil. So that when you hear something that's false, you'll know that's not true. That's not in accord with the Word of God. And you'll know it. You can discern the truth from what's false. This is why Paul stressed so much reading, studying, rightly dividing, preaching, teaching the Word of God. Read through the last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy. Read through that and see how much emphasis he places on the Word of God and the importance of the Word of God in our lives. This is why he emphasized the need for a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, a full knowledge of His Word, including the truth of the mystery, so that we can know what God's purpose is for us today as His church. That's the faith in which we must be established, the one in which we must be firm, stable, constant, unwavering, and not moved away. It is truly the Word of Christ, the mystery of Christ, the Word of Christ, the Word of God is the Word of Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Head. He is its source. He is its subject. We need to know Him. You need to know Him as Savior. You need to know Him as Lord. You need to know Him in depth. You need to have a full knowledge of Him. Not just while He was here on this earth, There are those who never get out of the four Gospels. I love studying the Gospels. I love studying the life of Christ and His death and resurrection. But all the Word is about Him. And what God is doing today, we find in the writing of the Apostle Paul. He is today our risen and exalted head over all things to the church's body, our Savior and Lord. We need to be aware. We need to be aware of any group, any cult, any religion, any church, any denomination that would lead us away from Him. Look at one last verse, and that's chapter 2, verse 7. Colossians 2, verse 7, 8, excuse me. He says this, "Beware. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world," and look at the last statement, "and not according to Christ." Next week, we're going to look at examine the types of traditions of men and worldly principles that too often are used to deceive people. And we're going to look at the importance of recognizing that we are complete in Christ. We hope you'll join us.